Open with me with your copy of God's Word to John chapter 7. We're in the middle of John chapter 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, where each man was required to go up and appear before the Lord. The feast had to do with the protection of the Israelites as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. The whole point of it is that God takes care of them, and He takes care of you and me every day. They're called to go up to Jerusalem to be reminded of what God did. And there's going to be a parallel, because when God provided for them, they grumbled. They grumbled against God, just as much as in Jesus' time, people grumbled against Jesus. And even today, people are still grumbling about Him. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' own brothers. They wanted Jesus to show Himself to the world so that He could become famous. In the Gospel of John, as we talked out, it points out that Jesus' own brothers didn't even believe in Him. They will believe later, after His death and resurrection. Last week, we said that Jesus did go up to the feast. He went up privately in secret. And the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, they're obviously seeking to kill Jesus. And this is obviously a good reason to go up secretly in private, not with the brothers. And last week, I told you that pride and untruthfulness were the two main reasons why people will reject Jesus. It's because of their own sins. They've rejected Jesus in the past. We see both the Jews and Jesus' own brothers also have rejected Jesus. And Jesus also tells them that if anyone wants to do the will of the Father, that he cannot seek his own glory, and that God the Father is true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. This is our context. This is where we pick up John 7, verses 25 through 36. John 7, verse 25 says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' May God add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. The big idea today is that people will be confused about Jesus. People are going to be confused about Jesus. They're going to be confused about Jesus' identity. Verse 25, it says, "Some are saying, 'Isn't this the man that they are trying to kill?'" Today we're going to see that there's confusion about the real identity of who is Jesus, where he is from, what his message is. Again, last week we said that many say that Jesus is good. Others say that he deceives the people. We've said that John is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have eternal life in his name. And with that in mind, all the other religions that are out there, all the other religious schools of thought, they all come up with some form of a works-based religion. You have to do good deeds. Even today, salvation by works, it seems right in the eyes of man. We want to be in control of our own destiny. Being saved by works, it appeals to our own selfish pride that somehow we can do more good than we can do bad. That if God is a God of love and mercy and justice, that he'll just forgive us of our sins. This is idolatry, though, as we talk about in Sunday school class. The Bible is clear that we must repent and we must believe in order to be saved. We're told that in the Bible that salvation is a gift that must be received, the free gift of grace through faith in Jesus, his Son, so that no one can boast. Man's heart is deceitful above all else, and it is desperately wicked, we're told from Jeremiah 17:9. And so there goes the whole follow your heart mindset. Our hearts are deceitful. They're wicked. We lie to ourselves. It prevents us from seeing how bad we really are. But Titus 3:4-5, it says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Any good works that we do, they've been arranged by God beforehand so that we can walk in them. They are not the cause of salvation, but the evidence of it. Jesus is going to deal with three main things today. These three things, they come out of John MacArthur's study Bible. As Jesus said last week, my doctrine is not my own. These points are John's. I like them because they're alliterated. They all have the same first letter in them. They help give understanding to what the Gospel of John is trying to tell us. And so the first point today is dense confusion. Dense confusion, verses 25 through 29. These people, they're in confusion. They're in dense confusion as to why the religious leaders are wanting to kill Jesus. He's out here speaking in the public, and they say nothing to him. And there's an interesting question asked. They say, can it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ? If they hate Jesus so much, why are they allowing him to speak openly? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they want him to mess up. They want him to trip up in his words. They ask him questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? What do you say? What if a man dies and he has no children and the wife marries his brother? I mean, how gross is that? But and so on to the seventh. You know, the seventh dies, whose wife will she be? Or if you fast forward 2,000 years, other questions that try to trip up Christians. Should a woman get an abortion in cases of rape or incest? Well, from USA Today, just 1% of women obtain abortion because they become pregnant through rape, and less than 5%, 0.5% do so because of incest. Or others will try to say, well, what about where the mother's life is at stake? Is it okay for an abortion? People will want to try to create confusion and trickery to try to get you to budge on your convictions. They want to find a loophole for sin. In the next chapter, we're going to see that they're going to try to trick Jesus by bringing a woman caught in the act of adultery. Moses said to stone her. What do you say, Jesus? But in verse 26, it says that Jesus spoke boldly. When we have the Spirit of God in us, we too can speak boldly. When we get someone who wants to trick us or calls us a hypocrite, we can be a witness for Christ. There's a great sign out in our foyer. It says, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. We will be perfect someday. But until then, we are to trust our Lord and admit that we are sinners saved by grace. Verse 27 says, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. There was an ongoing thought that the Messiah, when he would come, he would just show up. He would be their deliverer. And like Melchizedek, people wouldn't know about the Messiah's parents. The Messiah was to be of divine origin. Now we know that from the Christmas narrative that Jesus was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. And wise men from the east, they come and they ask Herod, where is he born king of the Jews? Well, Herod, he thinks of himself as the king of the Jews. He's interested. He asks the chief priests of the day, where is the Christ to be born? They know Micah 5:2, that a ruler would come out of Bethlehem. And so what does Herod do after he's been tricked? After the wise men don't come back, Herod goes and he kills all the male babies 2 years and under. Jesus' family then flees to Egypt, and then later they grow up in the backwater town of Nazareth, which, if you remember, Nathanael asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A small town of less than 2,000 people is the birthplace of the Messiah. And if you remember Philip says, just come and see. Come and hear his words. Now, if you were to ask me, if you were to ask me where I was from, you might get a small smart aleck answer like my mom. But I probably would tell you Plainwell. I probably wouldn't tell you that I grew up in Granville. Now, you might have been born in another state, maybe 30 or 40 years ago, and you might have lived in West Michigan most of your life. Do you say that you're from the original state that you were born in as a kid? Well, probably not. These people, they have no idea about Jesus or his hometown or lineage. They know that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, and they're saying that Jesus is from Nazareth, and so there's confusion about it. And Jesus, he gives a story here in verse 28. You have no idea, Jesus says. You might know a little bit about my background, like my earthly mother, but I think Jesus is using irony here. They don't have a clue about the power that Jesus has. And Jesus is going to tell them in the next chapter that they are not from God, but they are of the devil. Jesus has told them over and over again where he is from. Last week we talked about who sent Jesus and where is Jesus from. He's sent from his Father who is in heaven. Jesus has come with a divine mission, but they're so dense, they have no idea. There's confusion about who is Jesus. And it's the same today. It's the same today for Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They're confused about who Jesus is. Jesus has said that he has been sent by God. And in doing so, this is to claim superiority. Jesus is the only one that can claim this and is the only one in history who backed it up with his claims. And the greatest proof that we have that Jesus is in fact God is that Jesus resurrected himself, thus verifying his claims to deity. Jesus was born on this earth by the Virgin Mary, but Jesus was pre-existent before he took on human flesh. He was in the beginning with God. He made all things that have been made, and in him is life and the light of men. Jesus was with God the Father in the beginning because Jesus is God. And when we receive God, we receive Jesus. But Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that there's never been that Jesus isn't equal with God. They say that Jesus said that the Father is greater than I in John 14:28, and for this reason they don't worship Jesus, because Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is Almighty God. Now I wonder how they reconcile Isaiah 9:6 through 7, which is also usually read at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They will say that Jesus is the Son of God, but not part of the Trinity, because in the Shema, in the Jews, they say that the Lord our God is one. And so Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They also don't believe in hell. But Jesus will later pray in John 17:5, glorify me together with yourself. Only God can glorify himself. Jesus is the eternal God in human flesh. He is God. He's not a small lowercase g God. He is God. And there was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. He was not made, and he's certainly not the brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons or Latter-day Saints claim. Jesus is God. However, Lucifer or Satan is a created being. They're as different can be. And just because Jesus says that he can't do anything apart from the Father in John 5:19, it actually shows the unity of the Trinity and the uniqueness of God the Father had with God the Son. The power and the authority that Jesus was given from the Father in heaven, who is the creator and sustainer of all true things. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed, he cried out. This isn't just some mild manner way of speaking. He shouted it so that all could hear it. It almost seems to me sarcasm from Jesus. Yeah, you think you know where I'm from, but you've got no idea. I've told you over and over again that I'm from the Father, and he's true. In fact, he's the ultimate truth, and you've got no idea, Jesus seems to be saying. I have not come of myself, Jesus says, but he who sent me is true. Many throughout the centuries, and even today, have confusion of who Jesus is and who Jesus claimed to be. It was in 325 AD that the Nicene Creed affirmed that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And yet, even today, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or most of the world, they have different views of who Jesus is, and they deny his deity. They don't want to submit to him as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Many cults and even mainstream denominations, they try to twist the words of Jesus. They make a god of their own desire. And this is idolatry. It's fabricated by the chief liar, Satan, the accuser that tries to lead people astray from the truth. Today, many have confusion about who Jesus is. They might seem religious, they might even read their Bible, but they have no idea of who Jesus really is. And Jesus will later say in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, and you do not do what I say?" Because we must come, we must hear, we must do, we must trust and obey our Lord. We have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And so besides dense confusion, they also had divided conviction, verses 30 through 32. Verse 30, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him." It's kind of, I get the picture of, it's like when someone kind of runs onto the football field during the Super Bowl, and you get kind of this big clumsy security guy trying to catch him, but the person's too quick for them. Nothing's going to happen outside of God the Father's timing. He's not going to let Jesus die before the appointed time. And God the Father is in total control of everything. He works on his own timetable. God the Father knew providentially all the circumstances before the foundations of the earth that Jesus was going to go through. Jesus was under the Father's covering. And a great example of this is in Luke 4. It says that they go up and they drive Jesus out of town. They take him to the brow of the hill. They want to throw him off the cliff, but he walks right through them. Now, we don't know if Jesus just phase shifted but what we do know is that his hour had not yet come. Because Jesus was always aware of the time. He always knew when would be the appropriate time that he was going to die. Back earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Jesus always knew the time. Verse 31, the result, it says that many people believed in him. They believed because of the words that were spoken by him. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The people believed in him. What we don't get here is the side note from John, which was given earlier in 2:24, that says that people believed that Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. We can't be for sure, but I think here we see genuine hearts. They might be divided, but I think that some are genuinely believing and seeking Jesus, unlike those in chapter 2, and unlike those that just came for the free meal in the feeding of the 5,000 plus. They say, "What else are we looking for?" There's division among the people. Some are convicted, and many believe, it says in verse 31. "This has got to be the Christ," they're saying. Christ, which means anointed one, the chosen one, it's not just Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's reference for the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and that's where we get the word Messiah from. Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16:16. And even at Jesus' kangaroo trial, he was asked plainly if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And even demons, when cast out in Luke, they proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the one who was to be anointed. He was the one to come and save us from our sins. Jesus is his name announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel. And Christ is his title. Jesus is the seed of a woman that was prophesied back in Genesis 3, directly after Adam and Eve had sinned. And all throughout the Old Testament, prophecies were proclaimed about this Messiah, that God would send a deliverer that would rescue God's people from their sins. They had to believe that the Messiah would set up his kingdom. And of course, Jesus does deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. And this is far worse than just bondage to Rome or to any other bondage, whether governmental or spiritual. Because we as humans, we're all in terrible bondage. And I'm not just talking about having to pay taxes. We're in bondage to sin. In Luke 4, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, just before they want to throw him off this cliff, he goes to the local synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and he reads the passage for the day. And Jesus reads out of Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he drops the mic, so to speak. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the one to whom this prophecy is referred. Jesus is the one who is anointed to preach the gospel of salvation. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And yet many people use his name as a cuss word. Someone messes up at work or gets hurt or gets cut off in traffic. If you're around someone that uses God's name as a cuss word, you have the right to say that it bothers you. And if it doesn't bother you, it should. And if you're the one that's doing it, stop it. You're using God's name in vain. So we've seen dense confusion about Jesus. We've seen divided conviction. My third point is delayed conversion, verses 32 through 36. Verse 32. The Pharisees, they hear that the crowds, that they're getting swayed. And so fear and intimidation, it hasn't worked. In fact, more people, they keep talking about Jesus, and it's spreading like wildfire. They keep believing, and they keep talking about Jesus. They feel that they need to send officers to take him, to stop Jesus from talking. But Jesus tells them that he's only going to be with them a little while longer. He's only going to be with them for about 6 more months. And then I'm going back to the Father, to him who sent me. And once I'm with the Father, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And of course, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Where do you think you can go? And we can't find you, Jesus. Are you going to go and teach the Greeks? And this is an insult. This is a big insult. Are you going to go to the Greeks? We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. If you're going to talk about God, we've been the ones that have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Are you going to go to the Greeks? Are you going to go to the dogs, the Gentiles? Have fun. You go do that, Jesus. It's like a worker at McDonald's who quits or gets fired, and he says that they're going to go and they're going to make the biggest fast food chain in the world. Good luck. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and knowing that Jesus has been sent by the Father. It doesn't matter what your background or your heritage is. However, their conversion is delayed because the Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on them. Jesus tells them that they will seek him, but not be able to find him. Where Jesus is, they cannot come. In Matthew 23:39, Jesus says, "I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We can't get to heaven until we die. John 7:34, Jesus will say something similar, that you cannot find me. He will also say it again in 8:21, that he will go away. They shall seek him, but shall die in their sins. Later, he's going to say something similar to the disciples in John 13:36. "You cannot follow me now," Jesus tells Peter, "but you shall follow afterward." Jesus is going to the Father, and no one can get to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus was to pay for the sins of mankind before salvation would be offered to those who would trust him only through faith. Are we seeking to know the true things that God has revealed to us? Is your heart hardened, or is it softened by the Holy Spirit to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Have you come to believe that Jesus is God's Son, sent by the Father, pre-incarnate from the beginning of time, that Jesus has the words of life? Because what Jesus speaks is truth. His words are truth, and they are life. So, church, are we maturing in our faith? Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ? Is your aim just to make as much money as you can so you can get to 65 to collect Social Insecurity? If you're retired, what are you doing to glorify Christ? Are the fruit of the Spirit becoming more evident in your walk? Is your goal to know and to glorify Jesus? Are you fulfilling God's commandments of loving God and loving others? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you praying for me? I need it. Some of the hardest passages to preach are passages like Matthew 7, where it says, "I never knew you." Also here in verse 36, Jesus said, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Because there might come a time when God says enough is enough. If you want to go down that road of sin and selfishness, there's a place where God has given people over to a state of reprobate. Just read Romans 1. He removes his restraint. He takes off the shackles, so to speak. And he says, if you're wallowing in your sins, he hands them over. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:5, in dealing with church discipline, to hand a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This was to essentially excommunicate him in order to get the person to repent and to eventually return back to fellowship. Because without the fellowship of believers, one could be attacked spiritually, and even like the attacks of Job, they could have physical or material attacks on them. But the scriptures are clear that not all suffering or affliction was a result of individual sin. We all need to be bathed in prayer and to put on the full armor of God to put away the fiery attacks of the devil. There was a sense of protection when you were in God's house, when you were with God's holy people. So today, don't be confused about Jesus. You have not sinned too much for Christ to save you. The word says that today can be the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't continually resist. Don't wait to trust him, to confess him as your Savior, to believe in him. And if you are a believer and you're here today, are you conforming more to the image of Jesus? Do you believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life? That his ways are better than ours? Because he gives opportunity for any to come and believe in him. A great truth that we can glean from this passage and others are about God's sovereignty, that God is in control. He knows the time of your death. Nothing will happen to you outside of God's appointed hour. Now, for some, that time might be different from others. For Jesus and John the Baptist, it was about 30 years. For the writer of John, it was more like 90. You don't know when you will take your last breath. But God knows. He will not let anything happen to you until your hour is appointed. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your days that are recorded before they even come to pass. And so in closing, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten, the only way to eternal life? He is the answer to every problem. He holds the universe together, and there should be no confusion about who Jesus is for the believer. He is God's only Son who was sent here to be the sacrificial payment for our sins. And we must confess him as the Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, that he is our only payment for sin. We are to accept his atoning blood for our payment of our sins. And so do you know him? He is coming again, coming to judge the living and the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Will you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, thank you. Thank you again that you have sent your one and only Son to be the payment for our sins. Lord, I ask that you would challenge us today. Help us to grasp your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, challenge us to be better, to be on fire for you. Lord, may we truly know Christ and to be known by him. And if there is one here who has not fully confessed you as Lord, who has not given their life to you, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Lord, thank you that you are true. There is no falsehood. Lord, bless us today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.